Some of you have had the joy with us to traverse the beautiful land of Kenya. And those of you that have, especially that have traversed it actually with us, I know that you have stopped by a great and glorious tree. And I can't remember actually when we might have passed it with any one of you, but the truth is that most of the year, that wonderful tree has not a single leaf on it. In fact, I first visited a friend in Burundi who had one of these young trees. It was probably only about 50 or 60 years old. And he was thinking about plucking it out of his garden because he said, it's so ugly. It doesn't ever have a leaf on it. It's always barren. I said, oh, don't do that. That's a magnificent tree. If you're just around about 1,000 years from now, you'll appreciate it. It's called a baobab tree. And those of you young people that would like to learn more, you look up a baobab on the internet and you will find out something more about it. It has a huge trunk. And sometimes those trunks can be 12, 14, 16 feet, not around, but in diameter. It doesn't have any leaves most of the time, and it looks actually like it has been somehow divinely ripped out of the ground, turned upside down, and stuck back in. So the branches are these stubby things that look more like roots than branches. And it's this one of the stranger trees, I think, that God has created. And it is subject of a lot of interesting mythology throughout the continent of Africa. The trunk is sort of quirky. And it's actually in that quirky trunk that the tree is able to store water for 9 months at a time. And that's why it gets rid of its leaves. When it rains, it puts the leaves out, and it does all of its photosynthesis in a short period of time. And then it absorbs the water from great distance around it, and it absorbs it into its trunk, stores it there, sheds its leaves, because it's the leaves that will aspirate the water back into the air, and it now protects itself from the hot sun that would otherwise suck out the life water from it. And it actually can live for 1,000 years, and it grows to be more than 25 meters tall. That's over 75 feet. It's a magnificent tree. And I think, although I'm not sure, that when Habakkuk was writing his prophecy, it was at least in part this kind of barren tree that he might have had in mind. But he actually wrote beyond just this kind of barren tree. That is, however, the image that comes to my mind when I read this prophecy and this reflection of God's, can I call it, severe mercy? We have an American belief and an American dream, and all of us actually have participated in it. And if we listen to each other's stories and histories, as we did around the table this afternoon, I'm reminded that there is a tremendous truth in one of the joys that many of us have shared in our American dream. And it sort of goes like this. Hard work produces good benefits. And I would say, from what I know of you as a congregation and you as individuals, reflect that. Hardworking. And by God's grace, through the years, you have had the privilege of seeing benefits come. There is a problem, however, with the American dream. And the problem is that it doesn't stop with that part of the syllogism. It starts by saying hard work produces good benefits. And then it says, I work hard. And so the conclusion that we often come to and that we build our lives on is this. Therefore, I should have abundant benefits. And that's the American dream. I work hard, therefore I ought to get the benefits. Now, there's a sort of a caveat here and a huge however that comes in when we think and when we dream that American dream. And there are just a few basic facts. The first is that hard work does not always produce fruit. Farming sometimes can be some of the hardest labor, and if you get a year of drought, as Kenya is experiencing again this year, then there isn't anything to eat. It's not because the farmer didn't work hard, it's because there wasn't any rain. So it's not always true that when I work hard, there is produce. We sometimes have in our society, especially today, as we see certain elements of our society coming to this conclusion that they deserve higher wages, we have this idea that, well, if you've had a certain level of education, if you do a certain kind of maybe clerical work, you deserve a higher salary. Somehow that's supposed to equate with harder work. I'm not sure that it is. But that's what feeds our American dream. The second mistake that we make is this, and that is that fruitfulness doesn't always require hard work. And you may challenge me on that, but I would remind you that we have come through a series of years, and those of you that had money in the stock market, if you put it in at the right time and took it out at the right time, you had the opportunity to make a fabulous profit and probably didn't do very much to make it. But if you are like some of us and you put it in at the wrong time and took it out at the wrong time, then you lost big time. So you see, it's not true that just because you work hard, you get fruit, and not always does fruit come from hard work. A house sells for a huge price. Actually, in Uganda, bananas just grow. I mean, they just do. You don't have to do anything to them. If you owned an acre of land in Uganda, that's basically all you need if you've got bananas on it. And you don't mind living somewhat simply. God waters the earth, and you go out and harvest the bananas. You don't even have to do anything to them except take them to the market. And you can eat. So sometimes we get fruit well beyond what we have ever worked for. I was at a bus stop in Baltimore not too long ago, waiting for the bus so that I could go on down to the airport. And I was waiting there with a individual who was going on to work. And I asked him where he worked, and it turns out he works about an hour away. He takes the bus all the way over there. And he was complaining about the bus ride. He said, I just wish I could get my check and not have to go to work. Well, yeah, I guess so. Probably a lot of us in that boat. Just want to get my check. And I thought, you know, actually, that's not where I am. I would hate to just get a check and not be able to go to work for it. But that was his dream. I just want to get my check and not go to work. There's a third fallacy that we have in our American dream. And that is that we fail to understand that sometimes outside forces can destroy all of our hard work and the fruit of that hard work. We've just come through an incredible year of that kind of evidence. The tsunami, Katrina, Rita, those are just three, you know, brief examples that have hit our nation or our nation's consciousness in the last year. And you know, we really haven't turned our eyes to the famine that is again raging across the African continent. We're sort of stunned. We've had enough. We can't really think any farther. Well, those are forces that have simply destroyed hard work. And so there isn't any fruit. Floods took it away. Hurricanes took it away. It's in that light that the prophet speaks to us. And frankly, he speaks to us in the church. And he speaks to us in missions. Because it would be the desire of our heart to be able to say, you know, Africa has changed in the 30 years that we have been there, 32 years that we have been there. Infrastructures are built up. The church is not only wider, but it's deeper. And there's a greater depth of integrity, and there is wonderful training, and wonderful worship. And I would wish that all I could bring would be a very positive, powerful report of everything that's happened. However, the truth is that while there have been wonderful places of the movement of the Spirit of God, we continue to find the church struggling. When I went to Eritrea 32 years ago, I might have thought that in a Christianized country, implosion, slaughtering, killing that happened in Rwanda and Burundi would never happen. But it did. To Christian nations, where the church was actually strong. What happened? Why wasn't there fruit? Was it because we had missionaries that failed their task? I don't think so. Maybe it's because we had nationals that were too weak. Perhaps. But I've met some incredible men and women of God in these regions that have given, that have suffered in ways that I cannot begin to fathom or imagine. So what is it? What is it about the work of the kingdom that sometimes seems to be so empty? Let's look at our text. Habakkuk looks at it and he says, "The fig tree shall not blossom." You know, if the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no food. That's the simple fact of it. Because if you live on figs and dates, and the fig trees and the date trees are not blossoming and blooming and giving fruit, you go hungry. So he talks about hunger. He says, neither shall there be fruit in the vines. Well, you know, if there's no olive vine, if there's no olive on the vine, if there's no grape on the vine, I not only don't have food, I don't have oil for my face, I don't have, in other words, beauty, I don't have grace. I lose it all. But that wasn't the end of the prophet's look. He looks further and he says, well, it's not just the labor of the olive that fails, but the fields will no longer yield meat, meaning that the flocks are cut off from the stall. So I don't have flocks anymore. In this last few weeks when we were back in Nairobi, we saw again the evidence of the famine. And it has happened many times in our years in Nairobi. And when drought happens again throughout the country, one of the early signs of it is when you see the Maasai beginning to herd their cattle, not outside of the city, but inside of the city. And it's not uncommon where you could be going down a four-lane highway that is dead stopped on both sides while 300 cattle cross the road. And they're crossing the road so that they can eat your flowers if you live on the other side of the road. They are in search of something to eat. Now, cut the cattle off if you're Maasai and you have cut your life off. You sell your sheep and your goats when you have to send your sons and your daughters to school. Let the cattle die and there is nothing. And so Habakkuk, as the prophet, looks at it and you can hear him reflecting through this, thinking, as he does in the entire book that we didn't have a chance to read. Yes, Lord, we've been sinful as a people. Why do we need to suffer this? Why do we continue on in the barrenness of our lives? Why do we have the joy and the fruit? What is a prophet to do? Well, a prophet is to bring the resolve that Habakkuk brings. And he brings it in verse 18. And he says, it doesn't matter if the fig tree isn't in blossom. It doesn't matter if fruit is on the vine or not. It doesn't really matter if there are flocks in the fields or if they are dead. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will give joy in the God of my salvation. It's an incredible resolve. And it's the hope that God gives to us as his people. We don't always have the kind of fruitfulness that we would like to see. Sometimes it's a far way away, in my world, as it were, in Africa. Sometimes it's closer to home. Do you always see the kind of fruitfulness that you wish you would see? Do you always see the response to the gospel that you might pray for? Do you always see your children and your children's children making the choices that you have prayed they might make? Do you always see those that have worshiped with you continuing with families and marriages that are strong? Or have you watched some of them dissolve right in front of you? And have you ever wondered why? And what do I do about it? Do you just ignore it? Just say, well, you know, they didn't follow. Well, there's something wrong with that person. There's something wrong with that person. Or have you stood with the prophet Habakkuk and have said, yes, I see, the olive is not on the tree. And yet I will rejoice in God, my Savior. How is it possible? Let me just give you some brief. Verse 19 is why it's possible. And I want to start with this wonderful image that he gives to us. He, God my strength, will make my feet like the hind's feet. Now, he's not talking about our back feet, although that's not inappropriate. It's actually the best that we could compare it to, and certainly in my world, would be this little antelope called the klipspringer. Klipspringer is one of the smallest antelope that sort of scatters and jumps across the African plains, but you most often find them in rocky, barren places. Klipspringer has the ability to sort of go up rocks because its toes can grip those rocks. And that's what the prophet is saying is his reason for rejoicing. And he gives you that reason for rejoicing and me that reason for rejoicing, because he said, God, my strength, makes my feet like the klipspringer's feet, to hang on to every little rock and crevice that might otherwise trip me, that I might be able to rejoice and walk. Oh, not just walk, but bounce, run in the high places, the peaks of the Rocky Mountains. Why? Why is it possible? Why does God give to us this eternal hope as Christians? Why, in the midst sometimes of our discouragements, of our despairs, we wonder, why, Lord, did this happen? Why is my life in this kind of situation? Why is my business in this situation? Why sometimes my church in this situation? I don't understand it. What am I to do with it? And God's response is, rejoice in me. Rejoice in me. Why? Because of God. First, because God is eternal. It's not just a theological truth. It's a practical truth. You see, my experience is temporary. And so the fig tree will not always be barren. The vine will not always be empty. The field will not always be empty of its flock. My experience is limited. But God is eternal. And God's doing something often that I can't see. And He simply wants me to rejoice in the midst of it because He is eternal. Secondly, my experience is limited. I'm limited to a pretty few number of years, but God is infinite. I had a privilege of talking with a missionary who had an opportunity to go to a high, rocky place behind a very Muslim city. In fact, I walked with that missionary up those rocks. And we had to stop just short of what it was, an ancient garrison high above the city. He wanted to show me something that was just in the rock, carved in the rock, above the garrison. It was a cross. In a place where Islam has wiped out every cross that is extant that they can find in the country, there was a cross. Not an accidental cross, but carefully carved in stone. And there has been the presence of the Savior many years ago. And yet for many years there's been barrenness, missionary voices, fruitless. How many have come to faith? The question is, how many people even want to read the Bible? Not how many have come to faith. You see, our experience is limited. And once in a while when we stand back, we have this incredible privilege of seeing God was there before me, and God is there after me. The barrenness of my ministry, the barrenness of my situation in life, is contained in God's infinite presence. I remember as a young man wondering how I was going to send my children to school. I knew how much college cost me, and I knew what the cost of college would be. It wasn't hard to do the math. And so I scrimped and I saved and I did all I could. Early in our ministry, we purchased a house in the Chicago area. Eventually, because we were in Nairobi, we couldn't keep that house. We sold it. I put the money in an investment, and then passed one of those nasty times of the market, and everything I had was lost. And I remember thinking, so, Lord, what happens to my kids? How do they get through school? Wasn't this a way in which I work hard and you are pleased to bless it? But the last chapter wasn't written. Now I can stand on the other side of it and think about my grandchildren and realize that God was gracious in getting my three children through Wheaton College with almost no debt. And it didn't come from my pocket. The last chapter wasn't written. When we're in the middle of our struggles, we can't see the last chapter because our experience is limited. Only God is infinite. I received an email from our son-in-law, Ben, who spoke of the opportunity that he had. Maybe some of you remember his prayer letter, where there had been a group of men high in the mountains of their country that had been hearing a radio broadcast. And for several years, they had been meeting together to listen to that broadcast. I believe there were something like 15 or 16 of them. And they went from one house to another. They wouldn't dare stay in the same place for more than 1 week. So they would listen weekly to this broadcast from each other's house. They had never had a Bible. They had never seen a Bible. They only had the broadcast. And one day, the letter, one of the letters, got through to the broadcast company. And the broadcast company contacted our son-in-law, who received it and met one of these men. And for the first time in years, he had God's word. Although the fig tree doesn't blossom, yet I will rejoice in God, my Savior. There's a third reason that the prophet can rejoice, and it's because even though our experiences and our lives change, God is changeless. And I think that that's the meaning of this image that we have in verse 19. He will make my feet like the hinds' feet. He makes me to walk upon the high places. My experience will change. It goes from the grasslands, from the lowlands, but by God's grace, His presence is changeless. And He lifts me in His presence to the high places. You have prayed. You have given faithfully over these last 7 years as I have been engaged in the establishment of the Institute for the Study of African Realities. In many ways, it was fulfilled. Buildings were built. Programs were established. Actually, congregations, denominations that were splintered began to work together again. God enabled us to see and to rejoice in materials that helped the church. But I look at those work of 7 years and I think, man, can I really rejoice in an olive? Is one grape enough for 7 years' work? Why don't we have it in abundance? Then the prophet takes me back to when God's people have struggled, when He struggled. And I recognize that God is changeless. For many years, China has been closed. And we might have thought, actually, as I said this morning in Sunday school, that perhaps God took His hand off of China. There wasn't anything happening. The church was corrupt. And I suppose if you were to visit any number of the pastors who spent 25 years in prison, you might have wondered with them about the barrenness of their ministry. What can you do in prison for 25 years? You can't write. You can't encourage a flock. All you can do is sit and rot. And yet when the day came that at least one of those pastors finally got out, was old, he looked back on those 25 years, and it wasn't what he had done. It was what God had done. And he, with the prophet, could rejoice and could say, God has been my strength. I will rejoice in God, my Savior. People of God, it's not an American dream. It's not. It's a Christian reality. Take it. Embrace it. When it's dry, and when it's fruitful. Because God is our joy. Let's pray. Father, we come to You as Lord of Lords and as King of Kings. When our lives seem to be barren, when we seem to be stricken with the struggles around us and we can't understand it, You are. There is none like unto Thee, Almighty God. infinite, eternal, unchangeable. We rejoice in God, our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.